Morning, everybody.
Morning.
I think we're all ready to get started here this morning. So let me open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time and especially look forward to the practicality of what we're about to embark upon this morning. Pray that you would be with us as we go through these things and make our minds alert, make our hearts open to your truth and to the value that there is in training our children in the way that they should go. And we recognize that in one sense, it's a job that overwhelms any of us. None of us feels qualified in and of themselves. And yet we know that by your grace and by your mercy, as is everything in the Christian way of life, we can do those things which are pleasing to you, and we can be successful in this effort. And I just pray that this class would serve to that end in our discussions and the encouragement that comes out of all this as we build, as we said in the beginning, a community of people who encourage one another in a time when we look around in the world and see the darkness that's setting in, see that the standards which you have set in place have been rejected more and more, and it causes us to want to stand all the more together as we face opposition from without and from within, and just give us strength and courage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are... as we look at biblical parenting, we're in the what will arguably be the probably the biggest section of material that we'll be covering, which is how to raise wise, godly children. That's what we really want, right? We've made pretty good progress. We started off talking about training your child to obey, how foundational that is, how important that is to the rest of the process. We spent time dealing with rebellion and spanking, how you deal with your child when they don't obey. Finished all that. Last week, we opened up with a new section, training in righteousness. And we kicked that off, and there were some foundational things that I put in place, and I can't afford to go through all of it. There was quite a few were out last week for this and that. And so I want to bring everybody up to speed, because you're going to feel like you're in a totally different class in one sense. so I want you to see how we got to where we are, and then we'll introduce our new section and move on with it. So here we go. First thing I did was I defined what it is I'm talking about. When I talk about training in righteousness, training in righteousness is aimed at imparting good character. Training in righteousness teaches our children to discern what is wise and right, even in areas when we have not given them specific instructions, and do what is wise and right, even when we're not there. And I shared a couple of personal stories last week. I think stories sometimes communicate better than anything. I think that's why so much of the Bible is communicated in the form of stories. I communicated personal stories from my own child training experience. One was very early on in my child training experience where I prided myself on being a good disciplinarian. My children would do what I told them to do when I told them to do it without delay and without any display of a bad attitude. I thought we were there. And only to find out that a person who was a spiritual mentor of mine took me aside one day and said, "You know, your kids behave well when they're in your presence, but when you're not looking, they're sneaky. And when you're not there, they don't buy the values that you've inculcated into them. So they're doing it when you're right there. They're not going to argue with you when you're present, but they go off on their own. Those aren't their values." Well, that was a real alarm bell, as you can imagine. And you have to ask that about your own kids. Are your own kids doing that to you? Hopefully not, but sometimes you'd be surprised. So this is something we need to be worried about. We're not just trying to get kids to snap to and do what we tell them to do. We definitely want that, of course, but we want more than that. That's what this section's all about. And I shared a positive story, a couple actually, of one of my boys, when he was a little bit younger, had a chance to, he was putting money in a gumball machine and poured a bunch of money out. And it would have been easy for him, he was with his younger brother and a friend, would have been easy for them to take the money and run. And he looked at that and said, "This isn't right, this isn't my money." And he took it and reported it to the store manager and turned it in. Nobody would have caught him if he had done that, I don't think. Well, we might have, but there wasn't anybody standing over him. And there was a time a little later in his life when somebody who we thought was a friend approached him with some soft porn and tried to get him to look at it. He said, "I'm not interested in that." Again, he could have done that. Nobody would have particularly known. And He had inculcated those values. This is what we want in our kids. We want them to inculcate values. We want to instill in them good character. We definitely want to tie it to the gospel, but there's a bit of ambiguity in raising kids with the gospel. I'll just be honest with you about that. In a sense, my kids all made a profession of faith pretty early on. I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross, and I had every reason to hope and think that they were Christians. But some of them later in life made a later profession of faith, and there was more genuine fruit to follow. Was that just a kind of a raised level in their life, or did they really become Christians later? And who knows? Who knows, right? We can't ever assume for sure. We always want to get the gospel in there, but regardless of how much that's real or not real, we want to be training in good character at all times. It should be tied to the gospel, but it needs to be there regardless of where they are in that path, because we don't know a lot of times. So how do we do this? We instill good character in our children by encouraging them to develop good character traits and discouraging and disciplining them when they exhibit bad character traits. Now, if the word encouraging and discouraging is a little bit ambiguous on purpose, there's a lot involved in that. We're going to develop that as we get further along. We're not going to do it today. But I'm just telling you in general, what you're shooting for is the good character. Encouraging it, discouraging bad character. As we seek to instill wisdom and godly character into our children, it seems to me one of the most helpful places in Scripture to begin looking is the book of Proverbs, because it was originally given as a training manual for parents to teach their children. And we went through the whole exercise last week. I said, is all Scripture equally helpful? And not necessarily in this area. And what would be the most helpful area? And I think it was that Nancy suggested maybe Proverbs, and that was what I had kind of thought. So I think it's a very obvious place to look for good character and what's involved in good character. We have to look to the Scriptures to teach us these things. And I also suggested, and we may look at this later, we may not, but there are also a lot of character traits that are listed in the New Testament, the fruit of the Spirit, and then there's an associated list of characteristics of the flesh and so forth. Many places in Scripture where you can go to begin to meditate and think about how you ought to be living your life and how your kids ought to be living their lives. So I came to a point as I was preparing this material, and I mentioned this last week. I'll go through it one more time. This will conclude our review and get us all up to speed at this point. I thought to myself, okay, instilling good character, that's what we want to do. And we talk about where you can find out what good character is. Well, obviously, we go back to the Scriptures for that. Even though all of us think as Christians with some familiarity of Scripture, we have a good idea. Don't assume you know everything. Keep going back. Keep going back to the source. And I thought, so we could just leave it at that. Go train your kids to have good character. Way to go. Let's keep moving. that would be one extreme. The other extreme would be, you know, we could sit here and go on and on and think about every possible good characteristic you could possibly think about with your kids and spend the next 2 years doing it, probably still not get finished. That would be the other extreme. So I've tried to shoot for sort of a middle ground here. I want to do a little bit more than just say good character traits and move on. I want to actually look at some examples of good character, and I want to look in the place that we identified as the most probable place for getting those things, the book of Proverbs. And as it turns out, this is actually the tail end of a series that I've taught on Proverbs. I know it was just the men at the time for the most part. I think a few ladies may have come in from time to time. And so this is actually material I've already gone through, though it's been some time. So here's what we're going to do, and we'll just play this by ear to some degree. But basically what I've done is I've gone back over every single character trait, if you will, or I call it the topic of the time, that I went through. As I went through the book of Proverbs, there were like, I found like 13 of them. Wisdom, fear of the Lord, anger, sex and beauty, danger of money and wealth, importance of work, danger of pride, self-control, mending broken relationships, your plans, God plans, that's sovereignty, free will playing out in your life, power of our words, dealing with prosperity and adversity, and marks of a true friend. These are all different lessons that I taught. In fact, in some cases, I taught 3 or 4 lessons on some of these. And I went back and I made a super condensed version of every one of those lessons that we could cover in theoretically, in about 10 or 15 minutes each. And I thought, why don't we go back, get the highlights, basically, condense it down, go through it, and then when we get done going through that, kind of bringing everybody up to speed, some of you will say, oh yeah, I remember when you taught that. And some of you will say, oh, that's neat, I wasn't here, but good, good to know. And we get all up to speed on that, and then we're going to ask the question at the end of each section. So, how does this apply to our kids? How, there are unique things about the way these things play out in terms of parenting, in terms of your kids. So you may think of it for yourself, which you should first, but then you want to think about how can I begin to think about Johnny and Susie. And of course, now we're dealing with a broad age span here. You can start when they're very young, but this carries you all the way on into the time when they leave home and beyond, right? So this is very broad. I know many of us in the church have younger kids, though not all. And so this is going to cover everybody. I think some of the emphasis we've been giving up till now, when we talk about obedience and spanking, while that's obviously applicable to everybody in one sense, that tends to be the focus of younger kids. So we're kind of expanding in terms of what we're going to be covering now. But don't think if you have younger kids, you're left out. This is the future, and this is even now for you. So keep that in mind. All right. So here's the way I got this set up is these are all set up as links. You all familiar with links and internet? So I can click any one of these topics, and you know, if I can down here and click one, I'll do it in a minute, but it'll go to that topic, we can cover it, and then that will take us right back to the list every time. So here's my intention. I thought, just to get us started, I'm going to kick off with the first two, because I think the first two are more all-encompassing, wisdom and fear of the Lord. That kind of encompasses all good character. And then I'm going to say, you pick. And we'll just let somebody in the class, whoever's brave enough and quick enough to raise their hand. Kind of like when we do songs on Sunday night, right? So we'll pick one, and we'll just do that one. And we can do this for several weeks, but I want to leave it kind of open-ended. I'd like to think that everybody, it would go well, and we'd go through the whole list eventually. But we don't have to. If we're going through this and this starts to drag for some reason, I don't know why that would be, but it could be. I'm just open to that. Then, you know, if I get a sense from people of feedback or my own sense that we've done enough, then we'll just move on. So we can go either way. Does this all make sense to everybody? And I hope you're looking forward to this. I've really been looking forward to this section. It's because this is very, very practical now. And it's more positive. I mean, we needed to talk about spanking. We did. But this is a lot more, I just feel like it's more positive. So, all right, let me just start with the first two. They're more all-encompassing. In fact, the book of Proverbs, I forget what the percentage is now, but a very large percentage of the book of Proverbs is dedicated to the importance of wisdom. So we wanted to see that as underlying. No. How did I do that? I did something bad. Hang on. All right. Don't click a wrong button. All right, here we go. Importance of wisdom. So, wisdom. The Hebrew word for wisdom is chokmah. It generally means masterful, understanding, skill, or expertise. That's the general meaning of the word. And if you go through the Old Testament, or go through the Bible in general, you'll see that this word is used for technical and artistic skills. And I give some references there. We won't turn to any of these. It's used to refer to the ability to govern well. So your rulers and political leaders or what have you would need wisdom. It's used to describe the ability of have success in war. And there's a lot that goes into being successful in a war, dealing with unknowns and things that come up and being able to marshal all the resources and forces that are involved there. It's used to describe the ability to judge justly, to make good, wise, just decisions. It takes wisdom. You remember the example of Solomon and the two women with the baby and how he figured out how to cut to the chase on that situation and those kinds of things. Bruce Waltke, who wrote my favorite commentary on the book of Proverbs, wrote an article on wisdom because, you know, it's such a big theme in Proverbs, in his commentary on Proverbs, and this is kind of where he gives the heart of his definition. He says, the possession of wisdom enables humans to cope with life and to achieve what would be otherwise impossible. Through wisdom, weak and vulnerable creatures such as the ant and the rock badger cope and survive against insuperable odds. And I think this came out in his discussion on Proverbs 30. Tim Keller, one of my favorite preachers on the book of Proverbs, in his series on Proverbs, repeatedly gave this definition or something like it. He says, wisdom is competence with regard to the realities and complexities of life. Wisdom is the ability to know the right thing to do in the 80% of life where the rules of morality don't apply. Being good and moral is not enough. You've got to be wise. Now, just so you don't misunderstand, he's not saying morality is not important or that morality doesn't cover all of your life. What he's pointing out, and I think he's right about this, the vast majority of decisions you make every day, day in and day out, are not really moral decisions. They more have to do with wisdom, if you're talking about making good decisions. And he gives a number of examples. I think one he gives, he talks about if someone who is in need, in financial need, well, it's moral to want to help those in financial need. That's a moral thing. But here's where it takes wisdom. How do you help them? How much do you help them? How do you help them in a way that doesn't end up causing harm? Because you can actually try to help someone in financial need and cause more harm than you can good. I hope you're aware of that. I'm sure most of you are. Another illustration. You see someone in your life that you're close to, maybe a friend or a person in the church, and you see something going on in their life that's really a problem for them. It's crippling for them. And yet it's something that's going to be difficult for you to bring up with them and talk to them about it, but they need to hear that there's a problem, and you need to, you're probably the one that needs to talk to them. You could argue that there's a more moral responsibility, your love for that person, to talk to them. But how do you talk to them? When do you talk to them? Do you do it right away? Do you wait for an opportune time? You would think wisdom would say you might want to bring it up on a day when they're having a bad day and they're not likely to listen. But then again, if they're a bad day as a result of this character you're seeing or this problem that you're seeing, maybe it is a good time to bring it up. Or maybe you would never get around to bringing it up. Which is it? You see? And so on. And so so much of life, you know, the clothing you put on in the morning. There can be a moral dimension to that, obviously, in the extreme. But generally speaking, I'm going to a meeting at work on Monday, and there's a younger guy who hasn't been to these meetings with me, and he instant messaged me at work and says, should we wear a tie? Because, you know, sometimes we can wear a tie at work. A lot of times, most of the time, we don't. He's asking a wisdom question. He's not right or wrong wear a tie, but he's asking, is this an appropriate situation? Is it wise in this situation? Because there are going to be some managers there, and sometimes when you meet with upper-level people, you're supposed to do that. So much of life involves wisdom. And so we want to be aware of that, and we want to try to get wisdom. And of course, for the Christian, wisdom does have a moral component to it, as comes out in the book of Proverbs. Because for the Christian, wisdom will not only make you competent, it will make you, it will draw you into a closer relationship with God, as it talks about in Proverbs 2:5. It will enable you to live a holy life and protect you from the pitfalls that come with sinful living, as it talks about in Proverbs 2:9-19. So therefore, the Bible tells us we should value wisdom and diligently seek it. And we see verses like Proverbs 2:4. It says, look for wisdom as for silver. Search for it as for hidden treasure. If I told you there was $1 million out here buried somewhere on a church property, I wasn't exactly sure where it was. I think some people, if they thought they could do it, would be motivated to go out with a shovel and start looking. Right? So wisdom ought to be like that. It ought to be something that we really want. Okay. That's a very, very condensed lesson. I think I condensed like about 4 lessons down there. Big question. How does this apply to our kids? So we take all that. We know all that. And I'm going to turn to you for a while. Now, I've got some things I'm going to throw up here because I've taken time to think this through. But I'm going to tell you, for the most part, the things that I'm going to show you after you get done interacting and I go ahead through my list here, you know how I came up with it? I just went through this with Sandy. The two of us just sat down and we just went through the screen and I just read them to her. And then we just sat and brainstormed off the top of our head and I just started typing. You know, and occasionally we had some arguments and disagreements and went back and forth and this and that. And sometimes it was just like click, click, click. We were just totally in agreement and so forth. However, it all came out. And we ended up coming up with a list and move on to the next topic. That's how we did this. So I didn't give myself a whole lot of time either. But of course, you could argue that this I'm steeped in this stuff because I taught it and so on. But Sandy came up with a lot and she wasn't. So there you go. Anybody want to throw something out there? What is this? How is this going to affect you and your kids? What are you going to do with your kids because you know these things that I just talked about? I could put the question that way. Anybody want to jump out there? And it could be any small thing. We're not asking you to give an all-encompassing application, just one little tidbit. You guys are loaded this morning. Come on, Tim, I know you're nodding. You got something. I'll put you on the spot.
How does it apply to our kids? I would say in decision-making, whether on a small scale or a large scale, we teach them how to weigh on a scale positives, negatives. I mean, like you said, some decisions aren't a moral question.
Right.
But does it position you in such a way that brings glory to God and doesn't bring yourself in calamity?
Yeah.
So teaching that, I would say, on a small scale, because that's going to have ramifications when you get to the big questions of life. Who do I marry? Where do I go to school? Where do I work? Those things,
wisdom plays a huge influence in all that. And, you know, Scripture would see it that way. Now, I don't know, you know, you're raising your kids, and probably this occurs to you, but, I mean, can you see where this is going to be something? If you really had this in sort of in the forefront of your mind, think about how do I need to go about teaching Eli wisdom, the importance of wisdom.
Well, you said the topic was all-encompassing.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of through some examples that are lower in your list, like finances.
Yes.
So, right now, he's having to save his money to purchase something he wants,
mm-hmm.
and the temptation is to be impatient and buy something smaller for what he can afford.
Yep.
When trying to teach delayed gratification, and if you wait, you can't fathom the timeline right now.
Yeah.
But it'll pay off in the end, and that's just instilling on a small scale wisdom.
Yeah.
Of delayed gratification, because he's going to have much bigger things he'll want to wait for in the future.
Yeah, and that's. Pardon?
There are moral issues.
And there are moral issues. Yeah, there are. There's an interweaving there. You know, I didn't see, and sometimes Tim Keller's definition left me a little bit with the feeling of like there's wisdom and then there's moral. But he does, in fairness to his series, he does show the blend of the two. But he's showing that wisdom goes beyond moral at times. And that's what he's just trying to bring out. And so much of it does. And yet, moral always has to be there. It's our foundation. So, yeah. Well, let me just throw out some things that I came up with, and you're going to see some overlap with what's already been said. Our kids need to be taught what wisdom is, just like I just did for you. They need to understand there's such thing as wisdom. What is that? It's different than being smart, you see. I mean, it can be smart in a sense, but, you know, a lot of times kids think about being smart like, you know, they quickly come up to speed on a new computer or something like that, or they make good grades in school. But it's more than that. You got to teach them what wisdom will do for them. There's not an emphasis on wisdom in our culture. Our culture, it's all about being smart or being maybe good at something or whatever, and that can overlap with wisdom. But the idea of wisdom is not given a lot of emphasis in most quarters, in my experience. And that wisdom's desirable and valuable. This is something that ought to be on their list that they're always going after. And we could give an example of a young person with wisdom if you wanted to give something to your kids to think about. Daniel. You remember the story of Daniel and how they were in captivity and they were about to be required to eat food that was forbidden to the Jewish people, that Daniel and his friends would not be, in good conscience, would not be able to eat. Now, that's a moral issue for them. So he did what was right. He wasn't going to eat the food, even if it, you know, involved punishment or who knows what. But he didn't just say, I'm not eating it. Nope, not going to go there. Not going to do it. He could have. He, in effect, did. But he was wise in presenting his plan to the official. He went to the authority in place and said, hey, I got a plan here. We got to eat only these foods, and I know you're concerned about our health and so forth. Let's just try eating just our foods and see how we do with that. And he kind of convinced him to do a little experiment and see if it worked out. That was wise, because the official could care less about their food regulations, right? And you may be faced with something like this at work. You can't do something. It's morally wrong, but you're going to have to convince your boss, who is not a Christian, that you've got a plan, and it's wise. There's where wisdom comes in. So that shows the two ideas. When they're little, you teach children wisdom by making wise choices for them. And we've emphasized this in previous lessons where we were focusing on smaller kids. We're talking about little, smaller kids. They don't have a lot of wisdom. And part of the way you give them wisdom is you structure their life and you let them see how wisdom works, your wisdom works in their life. And they realize, you know, it makes sense to go to bed at a decent time every night and get so many hours sleep. It makes sense to not eat candy all day, but to eat good food. It makes sense to keep things cleaned up as you go. And all the things that you teach them are part of wisdom. You don't say, well, honey, you think it's a good idea that we have this for supper? Or is it? No, they're not old enough to know that. You make those choices for them, and that's how you impart wisdom to, again, we're talking little kids. When they get older, you need to involve them more in producing the wisdom themselves. Reading stories where wisdom is taught and discussing it with them, just like the story of Daniel, would be a good one. And of course, the Bible tells us to pray for wisdom. So there's just some, and again, this is not exhaustive by any means, but that just gives you an idea. Okay, so there you go. This is how we would apply this character of wisdom. Let's pick the next one. I'm going to pick one more for you because I think it's over all-encompassing, and you all be thinking about which one we want to do next. Fear of the Lord. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is a starting point for getting the wisdom and knowledge that we need to understand how the world works. We see things like Proverbs 1:7, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Or 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So in other words, Proverbs tells us that in order to have a right view of the world and how it works, you must first have a right view of God. It's got to be in that order. People in modern society don't think like this. I know you've noticed. We live in a very secular, becoming more secular every day society. And so in much of our culture today, people think we can make sense of the world around us through reason, apart from what we believe about God. And anything that would normally go back in times past to God, even creation, all its evolution, and all this kind of nonsense. Our society views faith as something that's opposed to reason and should be kept private. And this is really being pushed. Proverbs tells us just the opposite. Unless you start with God, nothing in the universe makes sense. Period. That's a totally antithetical worldview. For the Christian, fear of the Lord means something like this. And this is a definition we worked up. And of course, I went through a whole lesson to build this definition. I'm just going to give you the bottom line in this short, condensed version. For the Christian, fear of the Lord is the life-changing, joyful awe and wonder we experience as we look on the greatness of who God is and what He's done. And in short, to fear the Lord is to experience the transforming power of knowing God for who He is. This encompasses the gospel. This encompasses our appreciation for it, our adherence to it, all of that. And it's based on our serving God in a fear that it has elements of just plain old fear and elements of respect, both combined. Short, but that's the summary of what we came up with on fear of the Lord. How does this apply to our kids? What do you think? I'll put Stephen on the spot. I'll pick on the elders. What do you think, Stephen?
I was just trying to think of how to frame one thing is, you know, with a little kid is just teaching them respect for you as an authority.
Yes.
That you're not just their friend, that you're somebody who is over them. And so, obviously, discipline. Last night, we actually had the first major time where Zoe really fought the spanking and did whatever she could to squirm away from it. And so that, you know, obviously showed her that you're only adding to your punishment.
Yes.
And so it's kind of a situation where I really had to show her, you know, you really have to respect me. This is not, you know, your friend, daddy, at this point. You know, this is, I'm lovingly doing this for you and for your good. And just trying to apply that to fear of the Lord as well. So.
Yeah, that's great. And so much of what we see today is parents trying to become buddies to their kids, and it's such a mistake. So yeah, and we are, as parents, in a sense, we're in the place of God to our kids in the early years. And I don't think it's an accident that God is called our Father, and that many comparisons are made along that line. So a great point. In fact, you'll see it in my points, but you've already laid it out there for us.
I kind of misunderstood the question on the last topic.
Okay.
The question, how to apply this to our kids?
Yes.
Okay. Well, for us, continuously referencing the Lord in day-to-day life.
Yeah.
Why would we do this? Why would we do that? Well, because this matters to God.
Yeah.
And it's not just, oh, well, that's because we want to do this.
Yep.
Or, you know, some other lower reasoning for what we're doing as a family. Referencing back to, well, this is what the Lord has commanded us.
Good. That's very good. Yeah.
It also goes hand in hand with how before we were talking about teaching your children, so in righteousness, not just obedience, that because you're not there to see them all the time, but instilling in them that God does see you all the time, that there is a holy fear, a fear of knowing that he sees your inner thoughts. He knows everything. In the darkest places, God sees it. And so that awareness of when sin starts to crop up and happen, we might not catch it, but to have to instill in them the sensitivity, the Holy Spirit starts working and cultivating that their hearts.
Yeah.
Of when they're convicted of, I don't want to do that because I know what's wrong. And then it starts to shape that area. But just in a simple phrase, who sees you all the time? Who knows? God is everywhere. And it's also giving them that wisdom and awareness of how big, how great God is, that he's their creator. He made them. He loves them.
Yes.
Died for them. All of that. Continually being something to use in every instance.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Well, let me throw a few up here. Y'all have actually covered quite a bit this time of what I have on here, but let's just go ahead and run through it. We need to lay a foundation of a Christian worldview with our kids. Everything begins and ends with God, Alpha and Omega. And this is so important, all the way back to creation. You know, I've stressed with my kids growing up, creation, the young earth version of creation. I mean, I really nailed it with them. We spent hours with that. And I think it really paid off in terms of their worldview. A couple of our kids went into a period of rebellion when they first moved out. But my daughter being one of them, and she came back to me at one time. She was still in a period of rebellion when she made this statement. She said, Dad, she said, when I left home, I wanted to throw Christianity out. I wanted to throw everything you guys taught me out. I wanted to throw it away. And she said, I can't. She said, it's rolled up in everything I think and everything I look at. And she said, it's just, I can't get rid of it. It just keeps coming up in front of me, and I cannot shake it off. And she was mad about that at the time. And now if you ask her, she'd say, thank God. You know, she would. She came out of that period. It took quite a while. And that was deliberate on our part, that we put those things in place. We didn't just go about everyday life and ho-hum-dee-dum and do this and do that and go here and go there and not talk about and inculcate into their minds a way of looking at the whole world. The whole world is shaped by our view of God. A child needs to learn that his ultimate authority is God. This is things you've all have already said. His ultimate allegiance is to God. Our kids need to be more afraid of displeasing God than anything else. We want to guide our kids into a heartfelt desire to please God in all that they do. Again, these are things you all have said. And we teach our kids fear of the Lord by setting a personal example and fearing God ourselves. And teaching them fear and respect for you as a parent, a respect they will later learn to apply to God. This is, of course, Stephen's point. So there we go with that. Again, there's so much more can be said here. I have to balance all this, but I hope you get a flavor for thinking about these things as you're training your kids. All right, now I picked the first two topics. We're going to go back to our list. And this time, you guys pick it. Anywhere on the list, you don't have to pick the third point.
Anger.
The third point. All right, that's good. That's fine. That's no problem. You can't pick the third point. All right, here we go with anger. The purpose and danger of anger is what I titled this section. Tim Keller says this: anger is the dynamite of the soul. As a result, it has the power to disintegrate things. Anger has built within it a sort of destructiveness, a destructive power. Anger can destroy lots of things. Anger disintegrates community. We see that, for example, in a proverb like Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. He can cause problems. He can cause problems in the community. A man of wrath stirs up strife. One given to anger causes much transgression. This is really picturesque. As the churning of milk produces butter, as punching the nose produces blood, that very picture brings to mind anger, so stirring up anger produces strife. It's just inherent in anger. Somebody gets mad at somebody else, somebody gets mad back, and poof, you got an explosion. Destroys community, disintegrates it. Unrestrained anger disintegrates your ability to make wise choices. We see that in a proverb like Proverbs 14:17, a man of quick temper acts foolishly. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man holds it back. Anger often distorts your view of the world so that you make stupid choices, and after you've cooled off, you feel like a fool because, well, you were a fool. Although anger can be destructive, not all anger is bad. After all that we said, you'd be going, really? Catch this. We as believers are commanded to be angry in certain circumstances. Did you know that? Ephesians 4. Be angry. No, this is a command. This is in the imperative mood in the Greek. Be angry and do not sin. So you're commanded to be angry, and yet you're commanded to do it in a way that does not involve sin. What? How does that work? Well, that raises a question. What is the positive use of anger? There is a positive use of anger. And I think it's best described by a guy who named Gary Chapman. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He's a writer. And he wrote a book called Anger, Handling a Powerful Emotion in a Healthy Way. That's a book I read some time ago. A very helpful book, by the way, on the subject of anger. And he doesn't just cover the positive aspects, but he brings it out with this statement. He says in his book, anger is designed to motivate us to take positive action when we encounter injustice. So anger sometimes provides the energy to do the right thing in a situation. And sometimes, I know we're a society where we're given too much anger. We see this in the political things that are going on and so forth. but I think sometimes we also have a streak in our society where there's not enough anger. We just get too lackadaisical I had it quoted in my original study, and I didn't include it here because I'm trying to shorten things down, but there was an ancient writer who said something like this: to be angry when you shouldn't is sin. To not be angry when you should is sin. So sometimes we should be angry. You know, you see someone that's abusing a child for real. I don't mean just the business that goes on in society where spanking is called abuse. I'm talking about real abuse. That should make you angry. And there should be a lot of things that should make you angry. So this can introduce confusion. How do we distinguish good and righteous anger from sinful anger? It's hard, I will say that. And I'll also say that we tend to want to call more of our anger righteous than we probably should. So be aware of that. But all that being said, as a caveat, here's how I would sort of try to delineate. If you're angry over behavior that is truly unjust or sinful, your anger is probably righteous. Now notice what my Hebrew and Greek instructor would call a presence of a weasel word. Probably. Which means like, you know, well, it was true injustice there. Yeah, but you may have overdone. So it doesn't guarantee you, but at least you're on the right track. If you're angry because of personal suffering or unfulfilled desire, but there's no sin or injustice involved, then your anger is not righteous, but sinful. You're in the category that James described in the Proverbs of the New Testament, James. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You know, if I got up yesterday and said, darn, it's raining out, and we're having a yard sale today, that makes me mad. Is that righteous anger? Is there injustice in that? Now, I've done that. I mean, I didn't do that yesterday, but I've gotten up and gotten mad about the weather. I have. Have you done that? You know, or I may get mad because somebody got a parking place before I got there. He didn't cut in front of me. He just happened to be there before I did. That makes me mad. That turkey, I was going to take that spot. Is that righteous anger? No, it's not. Oh, boy. This is a whole realm there. Be careful with this. The ideal in the Bible is not no anger, but slow anger. Borrowed that from Keller. I like that phrase. In contrast to righteous slow anger, sinful anger tends to react too quickly. For example, in Proverbs 14:29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. We need to be patient. We need to not be ready just to go off the minute something, you know, gets us upset. Even if there is injustice involved, there needs to be a level of patience there. There needs to be a level of, wait a minute, let's look into this. Slow anger, if you're not careful, you can tend to overreact in your anger. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. You may find situations where, yeah, you know, somebody did do something to you that, you know, the guy behind the checkout counter was rude to you this morning, and there's a level of injustice in that. Well, are you going to let it ruin your day? You know, are you going to, you know, wait for him after work and and shoot him? Hey, in our society, I know you guys, but don't. But in our society, somebody gets mad on the highway and they shoot people. That's an overreaction, obviously. All right, there's anger again. So much condensed down. You should have seen me. It's hard for me to condense things down because I want to say everything, and I really worked at getting condensed down, but it was a struggle. How does this apply to our kids? From what we got here.
One thing I can think of is teaching them, and I think probably it falls under self-control as well, but
yes.
Appropriate ways of expressing his anger. You know, like, I know you're upset, but yelling is not it. Go in your room, punch your pillow, you know, kick on your bed. Like, if that's what you need to do to feel like, you know, but, and also naming it, like, you're angry. That's what it's,
yeah.
Letting them know what it's called, helping them to distinguish what they're feeling in appropriate ways.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, and you're right about the overlap factor. We're going to see a lot of overlap between these different ones. That's okay, because all good characters tends to blend. It's hard. We define categories, but there's going to be some overlap there. That's good.
We're born with,
go ahead.
We're born with the nature to get angry and get frustrated, but how we react is, we learn to react by the way others around us react to anger as well. So I think it all starts with the parents and how they interact when they're frustrated with you, how they are frustrated with each other.
Yeah.
It's very common where kids that are yelling at school or have parents that yell at home, kids that are quiet in their frustrations usually have parents that deal with anger much better. So as we've mentioned before with many of these cases, it kind of all starts with how the parents deal with their own anger and to be a model to the kids. And
yeah, oh, that's absolutely true. Yeah, that is.
And I've yelled a lot.
True confession. but Ethan, but Ethan's so self-controlled. How did that work?
No. It's so good seeing that verse talking about like how like anger stirs you up. Like Liam will get so angry. Like this kid is not even two, and he like just shakes with rage, and like and that gets me mad, and like it's just this downward spiral of anger between the two of us.
That's exactly what I was going to say. That when I yell, it makes me more mad.
Yeah.
It's not like,
yeah.
Oh, I'm going to vent this.
Yeah.
Or even, that's what I was thinking when you said about punching the pillow.
Yeah.
That kind of thing, if I do something to vent my anger, it just feeds it.
Mm-hmm. You know, I agree with that. And I think it can be shown. Sandy and I have been reading a book recently. It's a secular book, but it's on psychology of certain things. And by going through motions, even though you may think it's hypocrisy or whatever, you actually, it affects your attitude. I think you pointed out, you know, if you make your kids smile, there's a sense in which that it has an effect. And there's actually been scientific studies, people who were made to smile through certain experiments behaved as though they were happy. It's weird. I don't hardly believe it, but it's, and giving vent to your anger, like I've had people say, I just want to vent for a while. And I think you're right. I think it really breeds anger and stirs it up rather than, I think it's, people are better to calm it and try to take a deep breath rather than give vent to it. Sean had his hand up, Walker. I'm sorry, and I went to Ethan. Go ahead, and then we'll...
Ethan said very well pretty much what I was going to say, that this subject, I think, for me, is going to be most applicable, at least on the forefront right now, in such a way that child learning by how we deal with it and what we do. So for me, since this can be kind of a hot topic issue in the sense that, you know, as a teenager and as a kid, seeing some anger abuse in other children,
yep.
You know, and that rubbed off on me in a bad way, not to justify the way I did, but I didn't deal with anger very well as a kid.
Sure.
And I'm still kind of sometimes feeling that. Whenever I get super frustrated, I just feel it welling up. And so learning how I can biblically apply this to me and live the example for my children of this is how we as parents deal with it, because the Bible applies to us the same way it does to you as a sinner needing to live godly. And so learning how to just to live the example of this is how we deal with it, this is what we do,
yeah.
And living that example. So.
Sure. Okay, go ahead. Andre, you were going to say something. I made you forget it.
Well, I don't know how to say it. I think the world tells us, oh, it's okay to be angry. It's how you express yourself. And we've kind of talked about that. This,
yeah.
Versus this, when you are angry. But is that treating the symptom and not going to the cause? I like the example that Johnny Erickson's Hata uses, that we are ketchup bottles. And when we are squeezed, what comes out?
Mm-hmm.
And when I'm squeezed, anger comes out. And I said, where does this come from? And when you said dynamite of the soul,
yeah.
Yes, it is a deep.
Kaboom, yeah.
Where, why? I questioned that, and I don't have answers for it.
Yeah, and it's good to pursue answers for it. Sometimes you may not get to the bottom of it. But, you know, why does it make you so angry? Or what's at play there? And it usually goes far beyond the immediate circumstance. It goes to something at a deeper level. And of course, at one level, you just say it doesn't matter why. You know, we need to control, we need to not do. But at some level, too, you want to pursue that to a deeper level as well. You want to do both.
I feel like you need to get to the bottom of it in order to correct it.
Yeah.
Well,
let me run through, because I know our time is quickly running out. We'll just run through this. And we've talked a lot about almost examples and ourselves. Obviously, this is a hot topic for you all, which is good that we want to go through this. We want to teach our kids the difference between righteous and unrighteous anger, so there is a distinction. We need to teach our kids the harm that unrighteous anger does to them and to others. We usually need to discipline and instruct when we encounter unrighteous anger in our children, obviously. We need to teach our kids how to properly channel their righteous anger. Often this will involve going to the offender and talking to them, if it's a situation where the kid can do that, and many times it is. Or reporting an incident to the appropriate authorities, where maybe it's not appropriate for the kid to try to deal with it. And of course, again, praying for wisdom. So there's just some things that you can think about in terms of your own kids. And again, we could go probably even farther with that. Well, I hope y'all have found this to be helpful and practical. And I'd like to continue this for at least another week or so. We'll see where it goes. Like I said, if we go through the whole list, we go through the whole list. That's fine. If we don't, that's okay with me too. So y'all think about it. And if you want to, I meant to do this last week. If you want to get your phones out and take a picture of a topic so you can think about which ones you want to cover next time, you're welcome to do that or write it down, however you want to do it. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the wisdom that you give us in your word. And again, help us as parents to think about, we sometimes are struggling with these things ourselves. We saw that in the discussion on anger. We need to be able to inculcate this to our kids too, and help us to do both. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.